working that way in my life. So we want to talk about temptation today and understand where it comes from, what's the source of that temptation, and understand the process of how temptation works. And we'll see that in verses 13 to 15 here of chapter 1. All right, let's begin by defining the word temptation. James begins by saying, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." Now, we have been in James chapter 1 for the last month or so, and we have talked about trials, tests of our faith of various kinds. Look back at verse 2. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." Verse 12, we talked about last week, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." The same Greek word underlies the word temptation throughout this passage. And the King James translates it accordingly. But here in verse 13, James is going to use the same word, but he means something a little bit different by it. We usually use the word temptation to refer to enticement to sin. We are tempted to do something wrong. We are enticed or lured into doing something sinful, something bad, something wicked. And that's the sense in which James uses that word here. How do we know that? How do you know that James has shifted his meaning just a little bit here in verse 13? Well, the context of the passage tells us that. James begins in verse 13 by saying, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." So the first thing that James wants to do is he wants to teach us that we are not to blame our temptations on God. They are not his fault. Now, we talked in verses 1 through 12 about how God is sovereign and he brings difficult circumstances into our lives. He brings trials. Right? We talked about temptations as trials, as tests, as disappointments, difficulties, suffering, and pain. And God is the author of those things in our lives. He is the one who sovereignly ordains tests for us, not to destroy us, but to refine us, to refine our faith, to mature and complete us, to let patience have her perfect work, as James says there in verse 4. But here in verse 13, James says that God is not the author of temptation. He's not the one behind it. So you know right there that James means something a little bit different by the word. And then if you go on in verse 13, he says, "For God cannot be tempted with evil." So that's how you know we've shifted meanings just a little bit here with the word temptation. We are now talking about not tests and trials that are ordained and authored by God, but we're talking about enticement to sin, temptation to sin. And God, as we will see, is not the author of that. God brings tests and trials into our lives, yes, but he does not intend or try to force you or lead you to sin. God's not the author of sin. Now, these two things are connected, right? Trials and temptations. It's not like they're two completely separate things, because often trials become the context for temptation, because we respond wrongly to the trial, sinfully, and we're tempted to do what is wrong in response to the difficulty, whatever it may be. Think about Abraham in the Old Testament. One of the most famous and important stories in the Old Testament is found in Genesis chapter 22. Where Abraham is going to take Isaac up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him according to the Lord's command. And chapter 22 begins by saying, "And God did tempt Abraham and told him, take Isaac, your beloved son, up to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice." What does Moses mean by that when he says that God tempted Abraham? Well, we know that he does not mean that God tried to cause Abraham to sin. God doesn't do that. But God was testing Abraham. God was putting Abraham through a trial, through a test. So we're talking about temptation today, enticement to sin. And this is a universal problem. There are, people say, two certainties in life, death and taxes. And that's true. But there's another third certainty, and that's temptation. You are going to be tempted to do something wrong, to sin. And it starts at the earliest stages of life, doesn't it? You tell your children, don't touch that. And what are they tempted to do? Touch that, whatever it may be. Even if you tell them for their own good, don't touch the stove, it's hot. My children all the time, they want to reach up and they want to touch the stove and grab things off the stove. They're tempted to do it. Everyone experiences temptation. All of us do. And it's something that occurs on a regular basis. And maybe if you examined your life and looked at your heart closely, you would see that it occurred quite regularly, daily. You have to deal with temptation and make a decision about how you're going to respond to it. Here's some examples of temptation. We are tempted to cheat in order to get more money. We are tempted to lie in order to protect our reputation or something that we hold dear. We are tempted to look at another person in a way that we only should look at our spouse. We are tempted to look at things on television or the internet that are sinful or wrong. We're tempted to get angry and let someone have it with our words. And we could go on and on and on with the list of temptations that we all face on a regular basis. I remember I had a job interview one time, and I was asked a question, and I was tempted to lie. I was tempted to give an answer that would make me look good and get me the job. What I ended up saying wasn't so much a lie, but it wasn't a good answer. And I had to go back to that person who interviewed me later, and he probably thought I was crazy. Because the Lord convicted me after that. And I said, you know, I'm not sure whether I lied or not, but I don't know if I told the truth or not. Which means I probably lied. So I had to go back to that person and say, I should not have answered the question the way I did. Here's what I should have said. I should have said, I don't know. Or I'm not good at that. Or whatever the answer was. Well, we're all tempted at some point to do something wrong, to sin, to respond to some situation by not obeying God, but obeying the desires of our own hearts, following the lust of the flesh. And this is why this passage is important. Because we're all going to face temptation this week. Today we'll face temptation. We'll walk out the door, maybe even here while we're preaching. You'll be tempted to go to sleep. I don't know. We'll walk out the door and be tempted Sunday afternoon or evening to do something that's not pleasing to God. So we need to understand how temptation works, how it works and where it comes from. That's why it's important for us to talk about it today. The first thing that James wants you to know about temptation is, what is the source of temptation? Where does it come from? What's the root of the problem? Verse 13 again. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. The first thing James wants you to know is that God is not the source of temptation. He is not the problem. Two reasons James gives us. He tells us that we cannot say when we are tempted to sin that it's God that's doing it. For, at the end of verse 13, God cannot be tempted with evil. This is a statement about God's nature and character. We say that nothing is impossible with God, and that is true. But there are certain things that it is impossible for God to do. And here's one of them. It's impossible for God to be enticed by evil, by sin. Why is that? Well, it's because of God's character. He is pure and holy and righteous, and he's perfect. He's never tempted to do what is wrong, and therefore, he doesn't tempt other people to do what is wrong. It's not in his nature. God is who he is, and then he acts accordingly to his nature and his character. Now, we don't know what that's like. We have no idea what it's like to be perfect and to never be tempted by sin. But this is what God is like. This is his character. And James says, this is why we cannot say that God is the source of the problem, that he is the one to blame for our temptation. When we pray the Lord's Prayer from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, we don't pray that prayer because God is trying to get you to sin. We pray that prayer for us, not for Him so much, but for us and the temptations that we face. Why even mention that? Why would James even bring that up in verse 13? Why does he have to say that? Maybe you were thinking as we were just talking about that, well, sure, everybody knows that. Everybody knows that God's righteous and perfect and He would never do anything wrong. And He would never tempt anyone to do anything wrong because of that. Well, James brings this up because of something that is a part of fallen human nature. And that is, because we are sinners, we are blame shifters. You know what a blame shifter is, don't you? It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have sinned against God and they have broken His law. And God comes looking for them in the garden. It says, Adam, where are you? And Adam responds and says, I heard your voice in the garden and I hid myself because I was naked and afraid. And then God says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat from? And do you remember what Adam says? The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. What did Adam just do there? He just shifted the blame. He took the heat and transferred it from him to his wife, which we do all the time, don't we, gentlemen? That's what Adam did. He shifted that blame. He said, no, God, it's not me. It's her. And notice how he puts it. The woman whom you gave to be with me. Ultimately, Adam says, God, this isn't my fault. It's your fault. You're the one to blame. This is what we do as sinners. This is what our first parents did, and it's what we do too. Sometimes it doesn't always come out of our mouth that way, but our hearts think it. That we're not to blame for the wrong that we did. People do this all the time. We all do it. God put me in a difficult situation, and I couldn't do anything but sin. I couldn't help it. The devil made me do it. Or however we might put that. God didn't bring me a spouse, so I engaged in an immoral relationship. God gave me a difficult spouse, so I had to find someone else and commit adultery. I lost my job, so I had to steal or cheat to make it. I have a bad temper. I was just born this way. It's genetics. Sinful desires are so strong in me, I can't be blamed for what I might do. We have all thought it, if we have not said it. But James wants us to understand, the Lord wants us to understand, that you and I are responsible for our sin. That we can't make excuses and blame others, and we most importantly cannot blame God. Now we believe that God is sovereign. It's on the marquee out there. And that's absolutely true. He is the one, according to Ephesians 1:11, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. But this does not mean that God is the author of sin. He's not the author of our temptation, and He's not the author of sin. Who is the author? You. Me. Us. All of us. We are the ones to blame for our sin. So if God is not the source of our sin and our temptation, who is it? Well, we just identified who it is. It's us. We are the source. Verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. James says that the reason why we are tempted to sin is because of our own lust. It's not God's fault, it's our fault. Now the world does not give us this message. The world constantly tells us through music, movies, television, that you're a good person. That we are good people, that human beings are fundamentally good, and the wrong that we do are like exceptions to the rule, aberrations. You can see it when some famous person gets caught doing something wrong. Someone in sports or someone in movies and television. I remember there was a famous actress who was charged with drunken driving not too long ago. And she cussed out the police and created a scene and did all these things. And you know what her response was the next day after she'd had a chance to think about it? She knew she was wrong, but she said, "That's not who I am." That's not who I am, that person last night. Well, sure it was. Who else was it? That's what we're tempted to do. We're tempted to think, "No, no, no, I'm good. The problem is not me. It's I didn't get enough education." Or it's my environment, it's my lack of money, or it's my parents made me this way, or whatever the case may be. Now, that's not to say that all those things don't have a great influence on us. They do. Okay? It's not to say those things aren't important. But ultimately, who's responsible when we do something sinful or wrong? It's us. It's you and me. We are the ones responsible for our own temptations to sin. Remember in Mark chapter 7, Jesus was confronted by the scribes and Pharisees because they were mad because Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands properly before they ate. "Why do you not follow the tradition of the elders?" they said. They had this elaborate ritual that they went through in washing before they had a meal. And Jesus used that occasion to teach them an important lesson. It's not what comes from out here that defiles a man and makes him a sinner in God's sight. It's what comes from within. It's from within, out of the heart. Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, covetousness, thefts, all the sins of mankind, they start here in the heart. Now, all this is not intended to beat you down today and make you feel bad. And that's sometimes how a passage like this is received. Like, oh, he's talking about our sin and how awful we are. And that we're the problem. We're the ones to blame. That's not the reason. The reason is not just to beat you over the head with the Bible and tell you how bad you are. That's not the point. The point is we need a correct diagnosis of our situation and ourselves. Because if you get the diagnosis wrong, the prescription will also be wrong. When you go to the doctor is there to understand the root and source of the problem and to prescribe the right medicine or treatment that's needed. When I was growing up as a kid, I had problems with my legs. And it got so bad at one point that I couldn't run anymore and it was painful to walk. And we went to different doctors and one doctor said, "Well, you need a special pair of shoes. Wear this big, brown, ugly pair of shoes, and that'll fix it. You'll get better." And we went from place to place, and nothing made it better. Until we found one doctor who understood what the problem was, who prescribed the right treatment, and it was fixed. The problem was solved. Well, in a similar way, we need a correct diagnosis of ourselves spiritually. It doesn't do us any good to hear, "You're a good person, the problem is not you, the problem is out there somewhere," when that's not really the case, when that's not really the truth. So we need to hear and receive God's word, as difficult as it may be sometimes, for me to own up to the fact that I'm the problem, not others or circumstances. And this is what makes the gospel wonderful, doesn't it? The gospel isn't as sweet or beautiful or powerful if we don't see our own sin. If we don't see the depth of our depravity and our need, Jesus won't be as great to you as he really is. That's what makes Jesus wonderful. One of the many things that makes Jesus wonderful is the fact that he came to save his people from their sins, Matthew chapter 1. And this is what we need saving from. As we'll see, this is a destructive process. Our own sinful hearts and the death that inevitably results in us following the desires and lusts of our hearts. Jesus came to save you from that. Jesus came to save me from that. And that's a wonderful thing. That's good news. Here's some bad news, right, about who we are. But that makes the good news that much better when we understand how much God loves us in spite of that, and how he sent Jesus to rescue us. How does this process work? this process of temptation. James tells us something about how it works. Verse 14 again. But every man is tempted or enticed to sin when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The problem here is lust. Now, we usually think of the word lust only in certain terms of looking at someone in an inappropriate way. But the word just simply means desire in the language of the Bible. Desire can be a good thing, but it can also be a bad thing. When you have a human being who is a being who has emotions and desires, but that being is also fallen and sinful, you've got a problem. And a recipe for disaster. And that's the root of the problem. Lust or desire in the heart that is evil and sinful. Chris read the passage, 1 Corinthians 10, about the children of Israel in the Old Testament. They lusted after evil things. They desired in their hearts evil things. And they went after them in the form of idolatry. So that's what James is talking about here. He's talking about evil desire. And how does this evil desire work? Well, it's quite powerful. There's quite a force to this lust or evil desire. Notice how he says it. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Drawn away is a word or a phrase in the original that refers to the luring of an animal in hunting. You know, maybe you are trying to kill a deer, and you do certain things to lure the deer to a spot. And you want to draw that animal out of its hiding place and to that spot so you can bring it to its death. That's the idea here. That the desires of our own hearts are dragging us out to sin and death. Also there at the end of the verse, enticed. We're drawn away of our own lust and we are enticed. This word means to lure or entrap, to lead astray or lure into wrongdoing. The picture is of fishing. My dad loved to go fishing. I didn't always care for it. It was hot and you had to have patience to fish, which I didn't always have. But my dad would go fishing and I would go with him sometimes. And you know, if you want to catch some fish, you need the right kind of lure. You need a certain kind of bait. And I would look through my dad's tackle box at these worms. He had those jelly worms, you know, they were purple or yellow or green. They had the shiny flecks on them and I always thought that was cool and I wanted to play with them. I didn't care about fishing, but I wanted to play with that stuff. Well, you put that bait on the hook. You put that hook with the bait in the water. The fish comes swimming by and says, oh, that looks good. The fish swims, opens its mouth, closes it over the hook and the bait. The hook is now in the jaw and the fish is headed to its death. That's the picture. That's the idea here in James 1. When James says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Sin, and what sin puts before us is like a lure, is like bait intended to trap you, intended to draw you in and bring out the sinful desire of your heart and trap you. This is a powerful thing. If you've ever experienced temptation, and I know you have, as I said at the beginning, it's powerful. Have you ever felt almost overcome by temptation? By the power of some contrary desire in your heart to do something that you knew was wrong? Sometimes you can even have a physical reaction to it. Your palms sweat maybe when you're telling a lie or taking something that doesn't belong to you or whatever the sin may be. Temptation is powerful. That's why we need a powerful Savior. That's why we need King Jesus to rescue us from this destructive cycle. Where does this process end up? What's the end result of this luring, this baiting us into sin, putting the hook in our jaw, so to speak? James goes on, verse 15. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Again, James uses a powerful image here. He's used the hunting image, the fishing image, and now the life cycle image. Desire here, or lust, is like the mother that conceives and gives birth to sin. And sin is like the child that when it grows up to maturity, when it is finished or comes to completion, it also produces or gives birth to something, and that is death. This is how the process goes. Lust conceives, it gives birth to sin, and sin inevitably leads to death and destruction. God has tried to teach us this throughout His Word, in many different ways, at many different times. This is how God warned Adam in the garden. He told Adam at the end of Genesis chapter 2, "Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it." Why? Because in the day that you eat of it, you're going to die. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, "The soul that sins," the prophet says, "it shall die." Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is what? Death." This is where sin goes. This is where sin leads to death. Sometimes we are tempted to think about sin kind of like brownies on a diet. I know I'm on a diet, but one little bite won't hurt. Just one brownie won't kill me. But we really shouldn't think about sin like that. That's not a good metaphor for sin. We should think about sin more like rattlesnakes in your bedroom. One rattlesnake in your bedroom is not good. Nobody says, "Oh, it's just one. Oh, he'll just be in the corner. He won't bother anybody." No, you eradicate that thing. You hunt it and kill it and get it out of there. That's how we should think about sin, because this is where sin goes. This is where temptation leads. It leads to sin, and sin goes to death. So this is a warning here for us not to give in to temptation. Now, please don't misunderstand me. If you're saved, if you're a believer, you're not going to experience eternal death. You're going to experience temptation, you're going to sin, you're going to fall, and the Lord, by His Spirit, is going to convict you and draw you back and bring you to repentance and forgive you and cleanse your heart and restore you to fellowship with Him. Temptation cannot have this power over you because you have been given new life in Christ. You are no longer subject to this cycle of lust, sin, and death. We still experience it. But we're not going to experience eternal death because of Christ and His gospel. But that's no reason for us to think, "Oh, it's no big deal how I handle temptation. It doesn't really matter if I give in or not." No, it is very important how we decide to handle temptation this week, how we think about it, whether we give in and succumb to the pressure or whether we resist. I remind myself of this passage frequently when I am tempted. I should remind myself of it more. But I'll say to myself sometimes, "Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." And that's a healthy reminder for me. A healthy warning. Whatever the sin may be, it doesn't have to be some quote-unquote big sin. It could be getting angry with your spouse. Could be telling a so-called little white lie, or whatever it may be. God wants us to recognize and understand that He's not the one to blame for our temptation. We are. We understand ourselves, and we flee to our Savior when we're tempted. We run to the Lord Jesus Christ through prayer. That's why we pray, "Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We pray that because we have a need. And that need is to be delivered and to be helped to obey God in the temptation. And we pray that because we have a Christ and a gospel that's precious. The Lord Jesus Christ is our deliverer from this futile cycle of temptation, sin, and death. He's the one who came to rescue us from it. He is the one that is interceding on our behalf, on a regular basis. I may fall asleep at prayer, but Jesus doesn't. And he is constantly interceding on your behalf because of this. Because of temptation to sin. Because we are not yet glorified. Because there's still a remnant of sin in our heart. That sin, in some ways, is still appealing to us. And we need a Christ. And we have a Christ who can protect us, guard us, and deliver us from it. So that we can live the life that we need to live that's pleasing to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do confess this morning our need that we are tempted to sin on a regular basis. That sin sometimes is appealing. It's more appealing than you and your word and your truth. And we ask you to forgive us for that, Lord. But we thank you that you have given us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can trust in him to be our prophet, priest, and king. The one who has rescued us from our sins and their awful consequences. And so we commit ourselves afresh and anew to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us this week as we face temptation. Help us to remember that sin and giving into it is not the way to go. But to submit to you. To submit to Christ as our Lord, as our Master, as our King. We pray for your grace and help, Lord, as we do it. In Jesus' name, amen. And now, please receive the Lord's benediction as you get ready to go out into the world and face that temptation. From 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 18, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.